Ask you to please turn with me in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Now, hopefully, this is a good series that we'll be in here. And what I mean by that is Pastor Dylan, whose church I attend in Mansfield, Ohio. I know that next week he's going to bring to you Matthew chapter 13. So today, in Matthew chapter 12, I want us to particularly focus on verses 46 through 50. 46 through 50. And as we'll see in the context of Matthew, Jesus is in the midst of great trial, difficulty, and confrontation, particularly with the scribes and Pharisees that were the rulers of the church in his day. And here, at the very end of Matthew chapter 12, we have amazing and great words of comfort to all of God's people to show us the Savior's heart to us. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. This is the word of the living God to His people today. While He, that is Jesus, was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and His brothers stood outside and were asking to speak to Him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. And for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And I'd ask you to pray with me one more time this morning. Father, we ask you that you would come and bless the reading and the preaching of your word today. Lord, I am a weak man, unable to communicate the depth of these truths to any degree. But God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, you are able, God, to illumine our hearts and our minds, to build faith in our hearts. And through that faith, which is the chief of all graces, may good works and love flow out of it. God, you can do these things. We trust and hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we consider this text, I think it's helpful to think about the cultural season that we just came through, especially in the holiday of Easter, right? For good reason and God-glorifying reasons, during that time, we feel compelled to gather with our natural family in this world. We come together, we block out our schedules, and we have food together. But if you're like me, coming from a family that is not populated by many believers, when we come together for Easter, even though it is a good time, there's a lot of tension and anxiety that comes along with that. And in fact, the Lord's Day following many of those cultural holidays, when we gather together as God's family, it is more and more highlighted to me in my heart that the people of God that I sit with in the pews Lord's Day after Lord's Day are the true family that I have in this world. That I'm more truly united spiritually to the people of God than even those of our natural family. And I think that all of you here today could say that that's the truth. And that's what Jesus Christ is pointing us to today. In fact, if we were to summarize this text, it's when Jesus' natural family comes, he shows that his disciples were closer and more dear to his heart than even his natural family. And to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it means that you have all of the love and the affection of Jesus Christ himself towards you, brothers and sisters. And so today, in this brief sermon, I want to highlight three imperatives that this text has. That is, we are implored to believe the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. We're implored to serve Him with joy and to serve one another in love. And what I hope to see is building off of that main doctrinal idea that is so rich and beautiful, that Jesus Christ has love and affection for us, that out of that is to flow service toward our God and toward one another. So first, We are called in this text, reading this with faith in our hearts, to believe that we have a true, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, before we get there, we have to do a little bit of work to understand the controversy that caused Jesus to make this wonderful declaration. Now, there's a pattern that takes place in Matthew's 10, 11, and 12 that I want you to notice with me. Matthew 10, 11, and 12, after the great Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and after the great miracles that are shown in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus Christ enters into a number of discourses and disputations that are very heavy and weighty with regard to the Christian life. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to go preach the gospel, and he warns them and somewhat comes to a pinnacle in verse 10, where he tells us that being a disciple of Christ is going to cause division in the family, in the natural family. That this is going to cause brother to rise against sister, child against father and mother, and we will be hated by all for his name's sake. But in chapter 10, as weighty and as terrible as that might seem, at the end of chapter 10, Christ gives great relief to the people of God. Notice with me, at the very end of chapter 10, he tells us about the unity that is in the church of Jesus Christ. Whoever receives you, in verse 40, receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. We will have trouble in this world. We will have division with our family. But Christ ends this discourse by saying, but in the church, we receive one another. We're close to one another. And we have God's love manifested through that. The same thing is true in chapter 11. In chapter 11, there's great controversy. And Jesus, again, crescendos the problem that the scribes and Pharisees have in verses 20 through 24 by telling them that even the most respected and holy places in the Jewish mind, Chorazin and Bethsaida, they will be cast down to hell because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. And again, notice the pattern. We have a crescendo of deep heaviness because of God's judgment. But at the end of chapter 11, we have great comfort. We know the words, don't we? In verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And the same thing is true in our text today. In chapter 12, Jesus Christ has been in deep controversy with the scribes and Pharisees, arguing with them about the right relationship of the believer and the Sabbath, healing. And his controversy on the Sabbath is what facilitates, finally, the Pharisees to say in verse 14 that they conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus goes on to warn them that he is the greater Jonah, and that he is even greater than the temple. But in the midst of all of this darkness and all of this heaviness that Jesus Christ brings to this world, we have in our text today great grace and mercy being shown. There's a weight of life given here without grace. But the good news is, with all of this weight that's part of the Christian life, we are deeply loved by our Savior. Now, as we come to this particular text, we notice that Jesus Christ's brother and his mother, brothers and mother, come to him, and it might seem as if Jesus is being harsh to them, right? might get a sense of that. And some scholars from an unbelieving perspective have even said that Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother and his brothers in this particular context and in this scriptural text. Now, as we start to examine this, I want us to just notice briefly that there's clues in our text that there's something not quite right with Jesus' brothers and mother in this particular scenario. We notice that Christ is in a house, he's preaching the gospel, training up his disciples, but where are Jesus' natural family? The text says they're outside. They're outside of the house. Now, it's certainly possible that it's merely telling us that because there's no room in the house for them to gather. But I think that there's something deeper going on here. Matthew, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is showing us that they're here not to hear Christ's holy words, but rather to draw him away from his disciples. Now, this is made more clear in Mark chapter 3. Turn with me there. Mark chapter 3. Now we notice in this particular text that this is a direct parallel to what we've been reading in Matthew chapter 12. But notice we have some extra context given by Mark in verses 20 through 21. Notice it says, "Then he," Christ, "went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him." Why? "For they were saying, he is out of his mind." We have to notice in the context of what we read, the family of Christ is not coming to hear his teaching or merely to fellowship with their natural brother and natural son, but rather they're coming to pull him away from his disciples to correct him. Now, in our natural and fleshly way of thinking, we might think this seems plausible. This man whom we've grown up with, he's going out, he is telling the Pharisees and the scribes that their interpretation of the Old Testament is incorrect. He is telling them that they're in danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He is telling them that he's the greater Jonah. He's the greater temple. He is the one who has come to save his people, God's people, from their sin. And Jesus' family reacts, "We've got to go rescue him from himself. We've got to pull him away from what he is preaching, lest he destroy himself and make a fool, perhaps, out of our family." This is not an innocent attempt to just talk to the Savior. They're trying to stop him from saying, quote, crazy things. And I want us to realize the pull, the influence that natural family typically has on us, right? Now, in our particular family, our extended family, we have relations that are in the homosexual lifestyle, okay? And it makes things very, very difficult. And there's a tendency at times, not that we're always saying things against it, but to pull back a little bit and not speak the whole truth. I mean, it's certainly true, isn't it? Our families exert an enormous influence over us. And I think that in our text today, we might rightly ask, how's Jesus going to respond to this? His mother, a godly woman, his brothers, saying, come outside for a minute so we can talk to you. But Jesus Christ shows that he will not leave his disciples. He will not leave his disciples because they are more dear to him than even his own natural family. Now, this is strong words, but I think inescapable from what we read in our text. The reason is plainly seen that Christ's true family are those who believe in him and who follow him. He refuses to leave his true spiritual family for his natural family. Isn't that amazing? And he promises to do that to us today. He doesn't leave us. for his natural relation. He stays with his family. He endures with his spiritual disciples. And Christ, hearing this, that his mother and brothers are outside the room, he responds, not just by saying no, but by assuring the people of God, doesn't he? Notice here what is said in the strongest of language. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretches out his hand. Now, to me, when I read this text, the way my introspective mind typically works, I think, well, am I somebody that is a disciple, that does the will of God? So often I find myself in sin, and I more naturally can conceive in my mind of Jesus in this room and saying, who are my mother and my brother? And instead of spreading his hands out, he points his finger and says, well, that brother is my brother. That woman is my mother. That woman is my sister. Because these are holy people. But Christ doesn't do this. He assures everybody that follows him in this room that they are his people. And if we could imagine who made up that congregation that day, and we looked around the room, I would propose to you that we would not see the Pharisees and the scribes and the outwardly moral kind of people that we would expect to see. Rather, we would see tax collectors like Matthew himself, prostitutes, demon-possessed, adulterers, thieves, and sinners who have been changed in their hearts through their desire to follow Jesus and their faith in him. Say that another way, brothers and sisters. When you look around that first century room, I think it would look a lot like this room today. It's sinners there. And yet, our Savior stretches out his hand and says these words, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my father, does the will of my Father in heaven, rather, is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is strong language. And what we should notice, and I think we do know this, is that this isn't language that is particular to this section in the Gospel of Matthew, but it permeates the New Testament. I'm going to read just a few texts. You're welcome to turn, but I'm going to read quickly. And I want you to just listen on how gracious and deep and wonderful these words are. Matthew 25. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Chapter 28, in verse 10, and Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. In John chapter 20, we have a repetition of this. Jesus said to her, to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to your God, my God, rather, and your God. Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Oh, and lastly here in Hebrews chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, to consider that for a moment, that in the heart of hearts of our Savior, when he looks at those who truly believe in him and sees them as dear family relationship, he's not ashamed to call them brothers. I have a brother. Sometimes, to my shame, I'm ashamed to call him my brother. Sometimes, when I look in the mirror, I'm ashamed of myself and I don't like myself very much. But our Savior, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. It's not just like we're brothers and I have to get along with him, so I'm going to call him my brother. He announces it. He announces it to the world because it's his glory and the glory of the Father that sinners like us would be brought into such near relation. And if this is true, If this wonderful reality that we have been brought so near to our Savior is true, we are called to believe with all of our hearts that we are truly united to Jesus Christ in faith. And that He loves us even as His own body and nourishes it and takes care of it. This is, to say it another way, not poetic religious jargon that our Savior is preaching on this house on this day. The Bible tells us that we are truly united to our Savior in a way that is much more meaningful even than our natural family. As Presbyterians, we highly, highly value natural family, and we should. But we're united to our Savior in a deeper, more profound, and you could say a much more real dimension. We're united, as we know, by grace and grace alone. That naturally, we do not belong to the family of Christ or the family of God. We're of the family of Adam, fallen in our first father, following the ways of the prince of the power of the air, and we're children of wrath naturally. But our God has come and saved us from ourselves, not just justifying us, even though that's wonderful. He has made us dear friends and adopted us into His family. Hebrews chapter 2, you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 2, directly after we read that wonderful, wonderful text that He is not ashamed to call us brothers, notice He continues with this familial language, saying, quoting from the Old Testament, I will tell, in verse 12, of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Notice verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the offspring of Abraham. So great is the Savior's love for His people that God had given to Him. He took upon our very nature to come and save us. And if all of that is true, therefore, brothers and sisters, we serve Him with joy. We're called to serve Him with joy. Verse 50 tells us, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's not saying that once you do the will of God and you do it to a sufficient level, right? Then you become Christ's brother. Then you become part of His family. If you do it good enough, then you'll make it in. Rather, that's the cart before the horse. Believing in our Savior, knowing we have nothing to offer. I can do nothing to get into this family. I'm wretched, poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. My adoption, we know that many people adopt children because there's a vacuum in their own lives. Understandably, they can't have children on their own. Or perhaps a child is a prodigy in some way, has something good to offer the parents. But that's not the same with us. We have nothing to offer our Father. And He brought us in. And out of that grace shown to us, we do the will of our Father. We serve Him because of His gracious attitude towards us. To serve our God, to worship Him, and to do what He commands is the highest calling in the Christian life. But it deeply matters to our obedience how we perceive God. I don't know if many of you or some of you, maybe all of you, have had a boss where he's so exacting and precise about how he wants things done, or she, that it seems like no matter what you do or how careful you are, you know that something's going to be brought up and you fear to go to work in some way because you know you're going to have confrontation because he's going to pick it apart in some way. Well, our God is so gracious and merciful to us, accepted us in the person of His Son, that we no longer serve Him in slavish fear. We fear God. We want to serve Him. We don't want to break His commandments, but we don't serve Him in a slavish kind of fear, fearing that He will cast us out of His family forever. Rather, we serve Him knowing He's a loving Father and that He will help us in our works. If we have works righteousness idea in our hearts that we can earn our way to God's favor in some way, it's going to diminish our obedience and lead us to serve Him in a slave-like fear without joy and without faith. As we've read in Hebrews already, you don't need to turn back there to save you from turning back and forth in your copy of the Scripture. But this is the exact point that the apostle is getting at in verses 17 and 18. We serve Him because of His attitude towards us. We have Christ here being made like His brothers. Again, that language, in every respect, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice, for because He Himself suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is truly our brother. He has come and done everything for us so that we might know in heaven, we not only have a brother, we have a brother who has a sympathetic eye towards sinners on earth. We serve Him because of His attitude towards us, but we also serve God with joy because He accepts our works. He not just accepts our person, He accepts our works. And I don't have to say much more than to remind us of what we already know, that before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, every one of our works was totally unacceptable to our God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And while we might have done works that did resemble good works in some way that God puts forth in His law, there is by no means any acceptability of our works being mixed with sin and selfishness and self-serving. The plowing or the prayer of the wicked is sin in the sight of God. But in Him, because of Christ, God takes notice of all the good works that His people do, and purified in Christ, our works are certainly even accepted and seen as pure. If there is any sincerity in your prayer, God marks it down as righteousness. If there's any faith mixed with your doubt, He counts it as faith. If there's any tears for sin, He marks it down. And we don't have to turn further than Hebrews chapter 11 to see these great truths. We go through, and just to highlight a couple, we see Sarah. And it's told of us, of Sarah, that she believed in the one who promised. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read through Genesis chapter 18 and see Sarah laughing at God when He says she's really going to bear a child, it's not faith that really stands out in that passage. But God, seeing the small amount even of faith in Sarah's heart, He counts it as faith. He has a gracious disposition towards His people. And more than that, we have that wonderful section of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Oh, these men, they were filled with sinful tendencies, weren't they? I mean, to think Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith. But our God, He accepts our works. We can serve Him with joy because He accepts it. No matter how impure it might be, we go forth in faith knowing He accepts us. 1 Corinthians 15:57, wonderful text. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because Christ accepts us as brothers, We certainly can serve him with joy, but we also ought to serve one another in love. If we are truly united to Jesus Christ as members of him, then we are equally, truly members of one another. If the Bible calls us to believe with all our heart that we are one with Christ, it calls us to believe with equal tenacity that we are members of one another. And we could list a couple of different passages here. I think of that scene in John chapter 19 where Jesus Christ is being crucified. And while he's on the cross, he looks down at Mary, his mother, and John the apostle, right? What does he say? He says, take care of your mother, right? Take care of him like he's your son. Now, I've not quoted that very perfectly here, but the idea is the same. That Christ points to his church and calls us to believe that we are one with one another. And a wonderful text that I go to continually is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, we read this. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Do you see how this is supposed to transform how we look at one another? That the person sitting with you, next to you in the pew, the person that sits across from you at the lunch table when you fellowship, is a son or a daughter of the living God, a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ himself. This ought to cause us to treat one another differently and to view one another differently. I'm reminded of Leonard Ravenhill, who has terrible theology, and I am not trying to advocate him. But I remember a story he told one time, that he was in a church and he walked into a room and there was a man praying there by himself on his knees. And Ravenhill said that he backed out of the room because you don't turn your back on royalty. Right? This is the kind of view that we're called in the scriptures to have of one another. That we are sons and daughters of the living God, and that we esteem one another that way. We have in our house, my wife has hung up, you know, these signs you buy at Hobby Lobby in our house. And one that I really love is when we think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 that calls us to let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, and hold fast to what is good, to love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. To outdo one another in showing honor. We do this not just to be polite, but because we're really honored in the Lord's sight. He's brought us near. And so, if we're truly united to one another, I would implore us today that we have to continually remind ourselves of this reality. We have to learn how to read the Bible and focus on how the Bible speaks of our unity, to memorize the promises and the warnings given to God's church, to meditate how Paul and Peter and all the rest of the writers of the New Testament, the language that they use in talking about the people of God. Because we're truly new creations, and we have to treat one another like we're new creations. We also do this not just by learning and by memorizing the Bible, but we do it by continual practice coming together. I'm not so foolish as to think that one sermon exhorting people to treat one another like true brothers and sisters in the Lord is going to have an instantaneous effect. But rather, we gather together as a community, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and hopefully at other times during the week in smaller groups or whatever that might be. And Paul tells us that we are to practice treating one another like family. I mean, isn't this not what he says in 1 Timothy 5? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Every time we gather together, we should just be practicing looking at each other, how God describes us. We're called to believe that we're united to one another, but we're also called to esteem one another. And we've already gone through this in some detail, but there's a warning attached here. Not only are we to esteem one another and to encourage one another and to show honor to one another, but if Christians are truly one with Christ and He is truly one with us, we must be very careful how we speak about the people of God. To put a point on that, it is great sin to slander the people of God, to persecute them, to mock them behind their backs, even if they're not as theologically astute as maybe our Presbyterian brothers and sisters are. If they name the name of Christ, they believe in Christ, we ought to be careful the words that come out of our mouths when we talk about these brothers and sisters. Listen to J.C. Ryle here. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Matthew chapter 12, says this: "There's a solemn warning here to all who mock and persecute true Christians on account of their religion. They consider not what they are doing. They are persecuting the near relations of the King of Kings. They will find at the last day that they have mocked those who the Judge of all the earth regards as brother and sister and mother." We ought to take great warning from this, but also great encouragement to open up our houses and practice hospitality with one another as we do with our natural family, to gather together, to love to be with one another, to sharpen one another. This is important, and it's commanded in God's word because we are family. When your mother, if she's still alive in this world, when she calls you and says, "Hey, we're having a family gathering," you have a natural and probably a godly compulsion in your heart that, "I should probably go and be with the family." Same's true with us, brothers, to a higher degree. We're the spiritual family of God. We ought to be. I would tell you that in Romans chapter 12, when it says pursue hospitality, the word pursue there is the same Greek word that is used for persecution. To chase after somebody, like a cop would chase after a criminal. We're to pursue hospitality. To chase it down and look for opportunities to exhibit it. Now, I have no doubt that the high calling that this text calls us to will be almost immediately failed in us, in our heart, in our word, or in our deeds. And so, we ought to practice these things knowing that we're going to fail, and that our brother in heaven, He does not unbrother us, our Father in heaven does not unson us when we fail in these imperatives. Rather, He continues to bring us in, and we ought to have the same view towards one another. When we screw up, when we fail, when we do sinful things to one another, we're going to invite one another in and treat one another like family, because God treats us like family in the midst of our sins. So in conclusion today, Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, we have Jesus Christ in the most amazing declaration telling us as disciples of God that we are truly parts of His family. And flowing out of that grand declaration, there are three imperatives that we are called to follow by the Spirit today. We must believe the relationship that Christ says that we have. And we must serve God with joy because of it, and we must serve one another because of it. Amen.